6, which concerns the fall of man and the results and consequences of that fall. And I'd like to just remind you again of what we were talking about last week. We were talking about the fact that through Adam's sin, which is a historical fact, like any other historical fact, including the historical existence of Jesus Christ, since they're parallel to each other. Through this one mad Adam and his act of disobedience, the whole human race became involved in what we call original sin. And what we mean by original sin is the corruption of the entire nature of man. In the Confession of Faith, chapter 6, section 2, it is defined this way: man became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And again, in section 3 and 4, we read of death and corrupted nature shared by Adam and his posterity. And then section 4 says, from this original corruption, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. Now, this is the historic doctrine of man's total depravity. Could I have the rest of those, if there are any left, please? And because this is so essential to an understanding of the Reformed faith, I want to just briefly deal with it tonight in terms of this little chart and outline. Historically, and I think even possibly, there are really only three fundamental views of the human situation, and they are here outlined for you. Across the top, we have the three views as to man's present condition and situation. Let us look first at what the modernist says about man. The modernist does not believe in total depravity. As a matter of fact, he believes that man is fundamentally and basically okay. That man is fundamentally and basically good. And if there is anything lacking, it is just that he has not yet evolved to the point where he should be. Now, you'll notice from that modernism really disregards and rejects as no fact at all the reality of the fall of man. If there had been no fall of man, modernism would have been a good religion, because, of course, when Adam was created, he was not depraved. He was good, and he could do everything that God asked him to do. But as a matter of fact, man did fall. The rebellion of Adam, the fall of man, is a historical fact, and the result is that the whole human race is depraved. The Reformed faith, then, which is on the left-hand side, takes seriously what the Bible says about man's fall. And it says that man has had every part of his nature damaged, corrupted, by sin in such a way that it no longer functions as God designed it to function. Man doesn't think right. His emotional nature is not right. He does not have the power of will that he once had, etc. Now, if man is dead in sin, then Jesus was right when he said, of yourself, you can do nothing. He was right when he said, no man can come to me. No man is able to come to me unless the Father drags him. So you have at absolute antithesis modernism and the Reformed faith. And the one is anathema to the other. However, the vast majority of people who claim the name Christian really try to straddle these two views. And they really try to mix the two together. They don't want to say that man is okay, but they don't want to say he's dead either. They don't want to say man can do everything God asks him to do, but they don't want to say he's not able to do anything that God asks him to do. And so, in Roman Catholic theology and in Arminian theology, you have the doctrine of man's partial depravity, and is particularly the will of man that is thought to be virtually undamaged by the fall. In Roman Catholic and Arminian theology, man is sick, but he can do something to save himself. He can at least repent and believe. And repenting and believing are in both Roman Catholic and Arminian theology. They are credited to the natural man. The natural man, by his own strength and power, repents and believes. Following from your view of what the Bible says about man comes your view of what the Bible says about salvation. Obviously, if man is well, if he's good, if he's A-okay, then he doesn't need Christ to pay any atonement price for him. If you look in box number 3 on the right-hand side, the most that you need Christ for is to set you an example, and that's really what modernism teaches. Christ is a kind of ethical example. And you go to a modernist church, you hear nice things said about Jesus, and now we're supposed to be like him and imitate him and that sort of thing. But if you believe that man is totally depraved and completely helpless to save himself, then, of course, you need a Savior like Jesus Christ, who came to give himself a ransom for many. And that's what you have in the Reformed faith. You have the doctrine of the limited atonement, which means that Jesus Christ came to lay down his life for the salvation of his people. The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I came not to be ministered unto," said Jesus, "but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many." Now, again, Roman Catholic and Arminian theology try to straddle the issue. They don't want to say that Christ is only an example, but neither do they want to say that Christ did all that is done to save us. And so they say that Christ died to save all men, but only to make the salvation of all men possible if they will exercise their free will and choose Him. And so if you have the part that Christ did plus the part that they do, then you have salvation. And all of these other things we'll take up later on. I hope you'll keep this in your Bible because we'll be referring to it. These are essential doctrines of the Reformed faith. You can work the same contrast out when it comes to election, when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit, all of it. So fundamental to the Reformed faith is our understanding of the doctrine of total depravity. Is man really, fundamentally, in every aspect of his nature, ruined by the fall, yes or no? If he is, then salvation is by grace, through election of the Father, atonement of Christ, and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to this as we go on. But now what I'm trying to make you see is that the doctrine of total depravity and the consequent total inability is a fundamental and very basic doctrine of the Reformed faith. Now we look at section 5 and 6 of the Confession. This corruption of nature, we're talking about the corruption of man's whole nature, which he inherits from Adam, which is called original sin. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are properly, truly and properly sin. And then it says, every sin, both original, that's the sin we have in us by nature, and actual, that's the sin that we actually do. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereto, doth, in its own nature, bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and so made subject to death, with all misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Now, the first thing I want to show you and demonstrate for you is the fact that even though we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, yet, mysteriously enough, the reality of our depravity remains with us. Please turn to Romans 7. In the latter half of the chapter, Paul is talking about his struggle as a Christian. The struggle that you're well familiar with, where he says, the good that I would do, I don't do, and the evil that I would not do, I do. Please notice what he says in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. What does he mean by that statement? He means that even though he's a Christian, and we know he's a Christian because he says, verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And he says in verse 16, I agree with the law that it is good. And he says in verse 15, I'm doing the thing I hate. So we know he's a regenerate man. He hates the evil. He loves the good. He loves the law of God. In spite of the fact that he is a regenerate man, he still says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. What does my flesh mean? It doesn't mean just the body, but it means the inherited nature that Paul received from Adam. Whatever that inherited nature was that he received from Adam, that he denotes the flesh. You have pretty much the same thing in the language of Jesus, where he said, for example, it is the spirit that quickens, it's the spirit that makes alive, the flesh profits nothing. He doesn't mean just the body. He means the inherited sinful nature of man. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit quickens, the Holy Spirit of God. The flesh, me as I already am, from Adam, profits nothing. Gets nowhere. It's the Spirit that quickens. Holy Spirit makes me a new creature. My flesh contributes nothing. Nothing whatsoever. That's what he means by it. Okay, well then, this phrase here, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, proves that Paul is still conscious of the depravity of nature as a reality that is yet with him. Verse 24 says the thing, same thing. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I believe 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, has the same reality in mind when John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10 he says, if we say we have not sinned, what's the difference between the two? The difference is the difference between original and actual sin. If we say we have no sin, we deny that we have original sin. Can't do that as a Christian. You can't say, well, now I'm a new creature. I don't have original sin anymore at all. You can't say that. Just as you cannot say, with regard to actual sin, I have not sinned. I haven't done anything wrong. You can't say that. So when he says, if we say we have no sin, he's talking about this same thing. You can't say that. Because the depravity of our nature remains with us. Now, there is a difference, and the difference is that sin shall not have dominion over you when you are in Christ. Sin is not the unchallenged master anymore. As a matter of fact, that's exactly why you have the conflict that Paul's talking about in chapter 7. That's why there's the conflict going on. Because the regenerate is struggling against the original. But both are a reality in the regenerate man. You always want, of course, to get your doctrine primarily and first of all from the Bible, but then it's quite fitting, after you've got it out of the Bible, to check it in your own experience. And I'm sure that every one of you here, if you have any depth of self-understanding, you'll say, well, of course, I still have the corruption of Adam's nature with me. Otherwise, why would I sometimes have the evil thoughts that go through my mind? Why would I feel the temptations that I feel? Of course you do. And if you know yourself at all, you know yes. And so every day you still have to say, oh God, like Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there will be times when you as a Christian, just like Paul, will cry, O wretched man that I am. because you feel the reality of that corrupt nature still with you. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is that this corrupt nature, which is still there in you, though it is no longer dominant as it was. No. That nature is pardoned and mortified in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, of course, first of all, that your sin, your original sin, as well as your actual sin, has been forgiven. But it also means that in a fundamental sense, that old nature is, though it's still there, has been put to death. Now, look at Colossians chapter 3, please, where this is clearly stated. This is the famous passage in Colossians 3 where Paul says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on things above. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. If you have been raised up with Christ," he is saying, "then act like it. If you are in Jesus Christ in heavenly places, then start acting like it." That's a common thing through the Bible. You have the given mentioned first, and then the exhortation to strive to realize the given. See? It's the famous already, not yet tension that you find throughout the Bible. You're already a new creature in Christ, but you're not yet what you will be. Okay, well now look in verse 9 and 10. "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." That is really a staggering statement. A lot to take in there. You laid aside the old self. Past tense. You have put on the new self. Past tense. But now note the tension. The new self which is being renewed. See, you have the already and the not yet. Right there in one state. So you're already a new creature. You've already put off the old and you've already put on the new. But the old is still there. And the new is not yet fully what it will be. But is being renewed according to the image of the one who called you. Now that's what the confession means when it says that even though this corrupt nature, the original sin of Adam, remains with us during this life, yet in a fundamental sense it is already through Christ pardoned and mortified. Mortified means put to death. Mortician is the guy that takes care of the dead. Mortified in the old King James era language means put to death. So this old nature, it's still with us, but it's put to death. It's a bit like a vaccine virus. It's been killed, and yet it still works and produces in the bodies the same effect that a living organism would. Well, maybe that's not too good an illustration, but you get my point. So this corruption of nature called original sin is still with us, though it is pardoned and mortified. Look again at Romans 6, chapter 3, 6, verses 3 to 7. "Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, same idea again, was crucified with him. And so on. Well, it's the same idea. In some fundamental, basic, principial sense, the corruption of our nature has been put to death. And you can say it a lot of ways. The Bible says it a lot of ways. It speaks about a new self. It speaks about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It speaks of sin shall not have dominion over you, and so on. Nevertheless, we cannot say that we have reached the place where original sin is no longer a powerful reality in our lives. As a matter of fact, it not only is still there, but it is also our responsibility. Now, if you read Romans 7, you do read there of this conflict going on in Paul in such a way that he almost sounds at first like it's not his fault. Verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. And yet, he takes responsibility for it. And we know he takes responsibility for it because he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? So even though we recognize this old corrupt nature as in a sense put to death, yet as in a sense still with us, bringing us under bondage at times to it, and yet being distinct from our renewed ego, because you certainly cannot say in your corrupt, depraved nature, I delight in the law of God. When Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man stands for the new and renewed man in Christ, which is distinct from that old corrupt nature. Yet, in spite of that, Paul does not pretend that what he does under the influence of the old nature is not his responsibility. It is. It is his responsibility. And the sins that we commit are truly sins, and they truly deserve God's wrath and judgment. That is why every day of our life we have to pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That is why we, to the day we die, will have to be like Peter. Look at John chapter 13. When Jesus was pouring the water to wash the feet of his disciples, he came to Peter to wash his feet, and he said, Lord, do you wash my feet? John 13:6. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you don't realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Now, doctrinally speaking, what does that mean? It means only once does God principally deal with original sin. But the actual sin which flows from it must be dealt with again and again. And that proves that that actual sin is real. He says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You're not like you were, Peter. I don't have to wash the whole man again. That's what I did when you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You became a new creature. Original sin was dethroned. You put off the old self and you put on the new. And that never has to be done again. But the sin that rises up in your life and is a byproduct of the motions of sin that are still in your member, that has to be forgiven. And if it isn't forgiven, you can't have any part with me. It's exactly the distinction we're trying to teach here in this section. Now I want to close with a brief discussion of the two fatal errors that this part of the confession was written to protect us. The first error that the confession was written to protect us from is the error of perfectionism. Perfectionism teaches that a believer is not merely a new creature in Christ, not just that, but a new creature from which all sin, some say all known sin, is absent. That's perfectionism. It's taking that idea of putting off the old and putting on the new to be all there is to the story. And that's not true. If you only read those texts which said you have put off the old, you have put on the new, sin will not have dominion on you, and so on, then you might think that perfectionism was warranted. But certainly no one who takes seriously the Bible can take such a view, because the Bible says we deceive ourselves if we say that we have no sin. And if we say that, we deny James, who says in many things we all offend. And we wouldn't know what to make of a great and eminent saint like Paul. Perfectionism, then, is what section 5 is really directed against. It has a long history in the church. At the time of the Reformation, it was the view, as it still is, of the Roman church that some saints in this life attain to perfection, and they don't have the motions of sin anymore in their nature and so on. Well, that's just not true. The other error against which the confession was written is the error of antinomianism. Antinomianism is the view that the law of God is no longer in a relationship to the Christian. Anti means against. Nomian means law. It means that a person who has been born again of the Spirit of God, regenerated in nature, has no responsibility and therefore no struggle in keeping the law of God. And that, of course, is what section 6 is really directed against. See, the antinomian might say, well, if I do sin, it's not really I that am doing it. It's sin that dwells in me. It's not my fault. I have nothing to do with that. There have been some notable antinomians in history who have been like that. They've said, in my new nature, the one that God gave me, the only one that I'm responsible for, I don't sin. Don't even desire to sin. True, my old nature sometimes goes on a rampage, but that has nothing to do with me. That's not my fault. See, that's antinomianism. and it absolves the man of responsibility for his old nature. And the Bible doesn't allow that. Everything that we do that is evil, we are responsible for, and it is truly iniquitous, even if it is done by the Christian. As a matter of fact, it even becomes more heinous if he does it. Now, the next time we'll go on and look at the covenant, which begins to show us then the way of salvation for these totally depraved sinners. And as we go through this, we will develop some of the points that are in this outline. So I hope you'll keep it so we can refer to it again as we go on. Are there any questions about what we've tried to discuss tonight? Or comments or disagreements, anything? Do you all know by heart what the 5 points of Calvinism are? Do you have them clearly memorized?
Memorized them a lot of times, I'm not sure. I can always say them in the right order or anything.
Well, let's see if you can.
What?
Let's see if you can, yeah. Why not?
Total depravity.
That's the first one.
Unconditional
election. That's election. Right. Yeah.
Limited atonement.
That's right. Irresistible grace. Yes.
And perseverance of the saints.
Well, you'll notice that that's really what this is all about, in a sense. It's outlined right there for you. And over against them are put the contrary views. What does unconditional election mean, Ronnie?
God, when He calls us, we come.
That's a bit loose. Can anyone else do it a little sharper? Unconditional election. You see, what you were actually defining is irresistible grace. Did you realize that? Unconditional election. What is it?
Oh, God chose beforehand what was.
Yes, God, out of the lost human race, chose some to everlasting life, but He did not base His choice upon any condition in them. That's the key point. There is nothing in Jacob for the sake of which God chose him rather than Esau. See, it's unconditional. Any thought that Jacob's a little better, a little more desirable fellow, a little more attractive, a little more worthy, you name it, rule it out, because it isn't true. It was unconditional. What then is limited atonement? Can you tell me, Marion? A limited atonement. Yes, it is. Okay. By the way, all views of the atonement limit it in one way or another. It's too bad, really, that the Reformed faith is saddled with that description, because it sounds like we are the ones who limit it. But the Arminian limits it also. The Roman Catholic limits it also. The difference is they limit its power so that it can be applied to everyone. We, well, I shouldn't say that. I believe the Bible limits its application so that it can be seen as unlimited in power. The atonement of Christ is unlimited in power. It saves to the uttermost, even the most wretched sinner. But it is limited in the number to whom it is applied. What does irresistible grace mean? Garrett, you're a good Calvinist. Why don't you tell us? Irresistible grace. Can you tell us what it is?